All right, you can be seated. So welcome this morning. It's good to be here with you on this holiday weekend. We are going to cover John chapter 7, verses 1 through 31 in our time here together. For reference sake, we are almost, not quite, but almost a third of the way through the Gospel of John. So 17 messages, less than a third of the way through. If you can do the math, we're going to be here for a while. This will be one of our more lengthy of series. So as we witnessed last week at the end of chapter 6 where we saw kind of a virtual mass exodus away from Jesus that may be different than what you thought. In his earthly ministry, there was a time where Jesus declared his words and it wasn't all crowds and goodness. Everybody left. Almost everyone went the other direction as many of the people who were following Jesus in a close proximity began to get a better look at him. And believe it or not, some decided they didn't really like what they saw and they left. They'd been following Jesus because they expected him to do things for them that he had really never promised to do. There was a large group after the feeding of the 5,000 who primarily thought that Jesus would be the provider of all their needs, wants, and desires. Any physical thing that they want, they thought Jesus is going to be my king and he's going to give that to me and that's what I want from you. So that was their expectation out of him. And once they figured out maybe that wasn't going to happen, they walked away. And others walked away because they got really offended by Jesus. Some were taken back by the claims of exclusivity of Jesus. Some were bothered that they needed Christ alone to reconcile them to God. Some were angry at the idea of salvation by God's work, meaning unmerited or unearned by grace. Other people were saying, well, what do you mean? You mean my resume doesn't get me anything? You mean where I'm from or who I am and all the things that I do don't get me favor? And Jesus said, no, it's me. I'm the bread and I'm the cup. And some people couldn't deal with that and they walked out because they were offended. I don't like the idea of what you say needs to happen in order for salvation to happen. So no matter which camp the people were in, still there was one fact that remained. Almost everyone walked away in a period of about 48 hours. 15,000 people went down to about 11. The crowds were interested primarily in a savior who is not spiritual. They wanted a savior who is physical, meaning give me the things that I want, do what I want, give me the desires of my heart. And the drama from this rejection or this mass exodus pours into chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, and that's where we'll see ourselves today. So with that in mind, the question that I want to wrestle with today, I'm going to give it away early, is going to be this. For your note taker, this is probably what you want. Is the Jesus that we believe in the real Jesus? That's what we want to wrestle with today. Is the Jesus that you believe in the real one? And this is a personal question. This isn't a corporate question. I'm not asking, is the Jesus that we come to gather around together the real one? I'm asking the Jesus that you follow personally, the Jesus that you came here to hear about, the Jesus that you talk about or that you believe in, is that the real Jesus or is it an imposter? And a possible follow-up question would be, how do you know? How do you know the Jesus that you follow is the real one and not something that you have kind of made up and crafted yourself? It's something that we need to deal with because many of the people who walked next to Jesus, think about this, they spoke to him directly. I had a conversation with Jesus. I spent a considerable amount of time near or with Jesus. These people did. And those people who did that, they walked by him, they talked with him, they spent time with him. They believed in the wrong Jesus the entire time that they walked right next to him. This is something we have to kind of deal with, meaning the person that they believed in, that they were next to, was really more of a symbol of what they wanted. Jesus was an archetype of the sorts of preferences that they had formed in life, meaning that they were blind of who the real Jesus is or why they may need him, because all that overshadowed it was their preconceived notions about who Jesus was and their expectations. All I can see is what I want from you, and all I can see is the preconceived notion of who I actually think that you are, and it caused them to be blind. So one of the things that we should probably do this morning as we wrestle with the text is we must be careful to acknowledge that you and I come to church and come to our faith with expectations out of Jesus. I expect that you're going to do this. I expect that you're like this. I expect that you're going to work in this way. And if we're not really careful, we're going to start defining Jesus by our self-made expectations out of him. And if we do that, we're believing in a God that we've crafted with our own hands and not the God of the Bible. And that God that we craft out of the formation of our expectations is tragically useless to step into your real life and your real world and actually give you anything good. So our hope is through the continuation of the Gospel of John is that we will understand who the real Jesus is, the Jesus found in the scriptures, not the Jesus that I tell you about alone, not the Jesus that you've invented, not the Jesus that maybe another church has told you about. We want to know who the scriptures say Jesus is, because Jesus, who spoke about himself, came to show us who God was. That's the one that we need. The Jesus that came to rescue us from the problem of our sin, that's what we need, and that's what we need to see. So we should probably keep in mind, doctrine is important. Theology is important. Biblical ethics are important. Christology is extremely important to learn. All these things that we're trying to build an understanding about, they're really, really important. But Christianity is actually primarily all about Jesus. So if we're forming all these doctrines and these theologies, but we're missing the real Jesus, we have to understand we've missed everything. All of our doctrine, all of our theology, all of our understanding of how church should go and how we should do this and how we should do that. If we miss the real Jesus, we've missed the entire boat. So on this busy holiday weekend, let's pray that the Spirit would show us the real Jesus, to see him more clearly. No matter how long you've been in the faith, what we should probably understand is it doesn't matter how long you've been around Christian things, we could still come with wrong expectations and get a wrong view of Jesus through that. So we desperately need the real thing. Anything short will leave us more busted and broken than we started. So let's start reading this. We're going to be in John 7, 1 through 31. I'll tell you ahead of time, we're going to spend a bulk of our time in the beginning of the text. That's where we're going to be at most of the time. Some of the end of the text we're not going to cover as in depth. We're going to try and just tell the understanding of kind of what happened in that. We don't do that most of the time, but that's just going to be the way that this one ends up. So John chapter 7, 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Listen to 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even his brothers. R.C. Sproul said this in a commentary, and I want to share it with you because I thought it was relevant to this. So I want to read from some of his words. He says, "This passage seems to be almost a travelogue, a record of where Jesus was going to go. Would he go to Galilee or would he go to Judea for the feast? However, as I continue to read over this text and reflect on it, I begin to see that this is one of the most troubling texts that I've ever found in the New Testament. I came to feel that way because of one sentence that is really just a parenthetical comment added by John. That sentence is found in verse 5. For even his brothers, his own family, not even they believed in him, and they were right there the whole time. With that sentence in 5 in the back of our minds, we need to analyze what happens in the rest of it. So after the discourse that happened in chapter 6, that's the bread of life chapter, "I have come to bring the gift from heaven that is the bread of life. And I am the gift, and anyone who eats of the bread and drinks of the blood will have eternal life." After that, there was that mass exodus away from Jesus, and Jesus went to the region of Galilee, which was up north a ways, up north from Judea and up north from Samaria. And we learn that he went there because the people in Judea, they wanted him dead. Now wrap your minds around that, because I think we hear conflict about Jesus and we just kind of gloss over it. It's not like they had a little frustration with Jesus, they wanted him dead. They wanted him to die, so he went up north for a little bit. We also see in the text that the Jews were having their Feast of Booths. This is a major celebration commemorating the completion of the harvest. So think about it for them. The work had been put in. The ground had been plowed. The seed had put into the ground. The rain had come, and by the grace of God, a bounty had been given forth, and now we can eat. There was a harvest. It meant a lot to them. They could all of a sudden party because we have what we need to eat. So there was a time of relief and a time of celebration around this harvest, but all Jews from all parts of the nation were required. It's not a, "Hey, I think you should." They were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Each and every male was required to go. So therefore, Jesus is up north in Galilee, but it is required of him to remain perfect underneath the law to go down to Judea. Now, if you're following what's happened in the text so far, that's problematic, isn't it? To remain perfect under the law, to fulfill his obligations morally, he has to go to the feast, which means he has to go into the lion's den. He has to go where people want him dead. There's really not a good action plan in this. I stay and I violate the law. I go and they're going to want to kill me. So a real tension is brewing. And then his brothers come up. Surely they're going to be helpful. Surely they're going to give something good for him. And Let's see what they say. Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea." They seem unbothered. They don't seem that worried. Look at their reasoning. I tell them, "Okay, Jesus, we think that you need to go, but look at why they so easily want him to stick out their neck or his neck and say, it should be fine." They want him to go so the disciples may see the works that he is doing, they say. And then they add this, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." There's a big key there. They want to be known openly. "For if you do these things, show yourself to the world." Jesus' brothers are aware of the defection. They're aware of the mass exodus away from Jesus. 15,000 had gone down to 11, and they know it really, really well. So apparently they take the self-appointed role of campaign manager. "We can fix this. We can fix this. Jesus, this is what you need to do. You had a rough couple days. PR has been difficult lately. I know, but we can come back. We can come back. What you need to do to gain some traction is you need to go show your disciples what's up." So they tell, "Go in there and go get the disciples back that you lost." So all the disciples that left, their point was, if you go and do something sweet in Judea where all the people are going to be, the ones who left are going to come back to you. They're going to see you're a big deal. Go, Jesus, pull a rabbit out of a hat, do something cool, and then everything's going to be fine and everyone will follow you again. We will be back on top. Everything will be right in the world. I say, because no one works in secret if they want to be known openly, and I think you want to be known openly. So get out there. Get back on the horse, Jesus. Get out there. You got to get away from Galilee. If you want a public ministry, if you want a public movement, if you want people to know who you are, you got to get out in front of people. Get out there, Jesus. So his brothers saw opportunity. The Feast of Booths was happening. Every major religious figure in the land was there because they had to be. Not only could Jesus win back the people who'd left by doing some miracle in their mind, but all the other religious big shots were going to be there. So if he did something cool in front of them, they would all follow him as well. So what better place and what better time in their minds for Jesus to come and make a comeback and parade his awesomeness than in the Feast of Booths? Jesus, get out there, man. You got to do something. What they wanted Jesus to do is politically posture. Go play the game. Go shake hands. Go do something awesome. Be a public figure. If you want a public ministry, we got to go to the Capitol if we want to make a big deal out of this. So get up and let's go. What we learn about the brothers is they are unconverted at that time, which means they're not saved. Their faith isn't actually in Jesus. John says it in verse 5. He says, "Not even his brothers believed in him," but the other synoptic gospels tell us that his own brothers didn't come to faith until after his crucifixion and between the time of his ascension. So with their unconverted hearts, the brothers wanted Jesus to act for a reason. They had expectations out of him. You following? They wanted Jesus to get away for the Jewish people to be out of Rome's oppression. Rome was kind of ruling the day. They had the Jews and Jerusalem all under their control. So the brothers thought, if we get enough power, we can take the power back for the people and Rome won't rule us anymore. We won't be oppressed. We'll be the big guys around. They had a mission. So their whole view of Jesus and his mission was distorted completely. And they didn't know who he was or what he came to do because they wanted what they wanted instead of what he wanted. See, they didn't believe that they needed salvation for anything. Instead, they thought Jesus would be a secular deliverer. He'd be a fixer of sorts. He'll fix all of our problems. And the sooner Jesus got to Jerusalem, the sooner he could fix what they wanted fixed. He could fix Rome. So let's go. Get up. Don't worry about the people killing you. Just do a miracle. I'm sure they'll like you. Let's go. Can you imagine the pain that Jesus went through in that moment? Because he is fully God, but he is fully human as well. Almost everyone left. "We don't want to follow you anymore. We're offended by you. I don't like what you've come to do. I don't like who you are. Almost all of them left. The religious higher-ups who were ruling the faith that claimed his father wanted him dead. His brothers didn't even believe in him. And he could see it. I'd imagine if it were me, thank God it wasn't me. I'd look at the sky and say, "God, forget it. I'm out. I'm done. I can't deal with this anymore. I don't think it's working. I'm spent. I'm tired. Not even they believe in me. I can't do this." I think there's something for us when we feel down and out in this text, when we feel weary, we feel like we may want to give up in life. We know that our Savior Jesus felt the same way. That's not the main point of the sermon at all. But understand, when you're down, Jesus gets it. He's been in pain. He's been abandoned. He's felt hurt. And look what he does in the face of it. He keeps moving. But why did he do that? Because he loves you. Even in the face of pain, he moves forward. We have a Savior that understands. Verses 6 through 13, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come." Remember, they're saying, "Hey, go into the city." This is his response. "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was so much muttering, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others says, No, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Brothers tell him to go, and he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." He follows it by telling them, like, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. It hates me because I testify about their evil. So you go ahead and go to the feast, but I'm not going just yet. Now these words, they may sound deeper than maybe they are, but he's saying to them, you know, it's easy for you to say go to Judea, because any time's fine for you. You're a part of the world. The world doesn't hate you because the darkness that I've come to illuminate, you're a part of it. So you don't really have a real threat by going. It's me who has a big threat by going. So it's easy for you to say. So, but I have come on the other hand, and when I have come, I've come to expose the evil that is in the world. Jesus is rehashing John 3. He's restating what he's already said, that God would send a light into the world, but people would hate that light because that light exposes their darkness, their sin and evil, and we know that we don't like our sin and evil exposed. We don't like that illuminated and looked at. In essence, Jesus is saying, I'll determine when I go to Jerusalem, not you. It's easy for you to say because you're a part of the problem that I've come to fix. They hate me because of what I'm doing. I think he's illuminating as well. I've got a different goal than you do. Jesus sends them off to the Feast of Booths by themselves, and then later he comes alone. He goes without his family, without his disciples, without an entourage, and all of a sudden Jesus goes incognito into the Feast of Booths. We get a picture of Jesus walking around kind of like a fly on a wall. Right? There's a big festival, a ton of people around. I don't know if he had a hood on. I don't know what was going on, but nobody knew who he was, so he goes and he just examines what's happening. He gets the understanding of what's happening in that moment. And when he gets there, he realizes that the environment was pretty interesting. Everyone was looking for him. Everyone was trying to figure out where he was, and they were on edge. There was this conspirator's tone from all the leaders. Everybody's asking, where is he? Where is he at? Have you seen him? Is he going to show? Where is he at? Has anyone actually noticed him being here? He was all that was on the religious people's minds. Everyone wondered if he'd show. And the reason they wanted him to show is so they could arrest him. Because in the temple where they're at, while they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, Jesus has authority. In Galilee, the Jews were too afraid of Roman rule. They would not arrest Jesus up there because he hadn't done anything wrong and they would get in trouble under Roman rule. But in the temple, in their domain, where they felt like they had control, they go, if he does something wrong in our temple, then we can arrest him and we can take him out. So has anybody seen him? We need to catch him. Jesus also notices that everyone is murmuring or speaking quietly about him, meaning they're having little side conversations, but nobody's talking openly about Jesus. Everyone's talking in secret. Some of the people thought he was a good man, that he's worth following, that he's done nothing wrong, and other people spoke of him as a monster trying to lead people astray. But listen to what it said. Nobody would actually say anything loudly because they were all too scared to do so. The culture was too volatile at the time, so men chose silence out of fear. I better not talk because I don't know what's going to happen to me. Doesn't sound too far off from our culture in some ways, does it? I don't know, have you ever been afraid to talk about Jesus openly in your job, with your neighbors, in the area of interest that you have? Have you been afraid to talk about him or to show the colors of your faith because you don't know how it'll be received? I'm not sure how people will react, and things are just so unsettled about him right now, and there's a lot of people who don't like him, and I don't want to be looked at as one of those kind of people, so it's better to just stay quiet, to stay in line with everyone else. Lots of time has passed between now and then, but our culture hasn't changed very much. We are, and on this side of eternity, we'll always be divided over who Jesus is. We pray that our fear doesn't cause us to be quiet like they are as well. For a moment, let's talk about the text and what can be troubling with it. The brothers, remember? Even his brothers didn't believe in him. His brothers were people who have been with him all of their lives. They'd watched him in ministry already. They grew up around him. They were in the same home, at the same dinner table. They worked with their father. They took journeys together. Like, I don't know if he ever got spankings. Probably not, because he was sinless, but like Jesus saw them get spankings. Like, they'd seen everything together. And yet all of that time and proximity still didn't really lead them to know him. Right next to him. They thought that they were on his team, however, even though they didn't really know him. They had their own agenda. They had their own purpose, plan, vision, and desire of Jesus, and that created everything for them. It's worth asking this question. If they were that close and didn't know him, what about us? That's not a fire and brimstone question to make everyone quake in fear. It is a question, though, just to ask. If it's possible for them to be that close, is it possible for us as well? Could some of us, despite our church attendance, our participation, our service to the church, could we be blinded because of the desire of what we want from Jesus? Could that have possibly distracted us away from who Jesus really is? Let's flesh that out a little bit, because I think that that can happen without bad motives. We can tend to think, well, they didn't know him, but they were doing this wrong, and that was kind of dumb that they did, and this was kind of evil that they did, and we can kind of make everyone this evil person who doesn't believe in him, but I don't really know that they were. For some of us, Jesus becomes synonymous with liberation and freedom. He frees you from whatever's bad. He liberates you from whatever you're under. Where Jesus is, there's freedom. I mean, we can proof text verses to prove that he is freedom. But when we do that, what can happen? If political liberation is important to you, then all of a sudden you believe in Jesus because he aligns with your view of political liberation. If racial oppression is important to your heart, all of a sudden you may look to Jesus and go, oh, you too? Oh yeah, we're aligned then, because we both care about that. If sexual liberation and sex trafficking is important to you because the down and out are getting marginalized and hurt, you might all of a sudden try and team up with Jesus. Go, oh, that's important to you too. Okay, we're on the same team because we both want to do that. If poverty weighs on you, then all of a sudden you can say, well, Jesus, we're aligned to the same cause, so surely I know you. Like, that's important to you too and me. So, I mean, of course we're on the same team. But hear me, none of those causes are necessarily bad things at all. But they could cause us to think we're lined up with Jesus simply because we have a desire that may mirror something in his character. Nothing could be further than the truth. See, we don't believe in Jesus. We don't eat the bread of salvation and drink the cup of redemption by backing Jesus as a good teacher. Oh, I think he's a smart guy. I think he's got some good rules. I think his mindset over culture is good. We do not come into the faith that way by advocating for him. See, the only way that we come to Jesus is as our Savior. The only way that we connect, that we're aligned, that we believe in him is not for some cause. We acknowledge that we are a part of the darkness in the world, that we have the sin that he has come to fix. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and he has come to illuminate that, and I need his grace and mercy, and he's come to pay for the problem of my sin by the cross for me. And when we do that, that is the door, the gate, the path to Jesus, not mutual causes. We can tend to think, oh man, that's important to you, so we're high five, Jesus, we're on the same team. It's not what aligns you with Christ. Desperate need through our sin is what aligns us. A need for a Savior. For a moment, we could press this even further, because this has happened probably to many of us at some point, and I think it's happened to me in my past before I was saved. There are many people that share Jesus with others because they believe that he's good in some way. They genuinely want others to know about him, to follow Jesus with their lives, because they think he is helpful. Remember, they align him with liberation. He'd be good for you. Right? Have you met my friend? Because I think he'd help out. Oh, you're in a dumpy spot? Well, Jesus can fix that dumpy spot. We can start preaching Jesus to other people, advocating for him. And you should know this Jesus. Look what he's done for me. Look at this. And so we tell people about Jesus, hoping that they'll join our church, our group of faith. And yet often those very same people are not looking to Jesus for anything personally. Jesus has become a product that they pitch rather than a savior that they need. You hear that? The gospel has become something they share versus something that they live in. He's become an ethereal symbol for liberation rather than a king that you submit to. How's this happen? The proximity to religious ideas, life, language, church, causes has caused them to assume that they're aligned with Jesus. We hang around some of the same people and like some of the same things, so of course we're lined up. I think this is what happened to the brothers. With all the competing messages and theologies and strategies and causes in our world, we need to know that Jesus first and foremost came for one thing and guarantees one thing and one thing alone. He came to bring forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and eternal life. Those are the markers. That's what he's came for. Those are his mission. All else, when made primary, is a complete miss of the real Jesus. He did not come primarily for any other cause. He came for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and eternal life. Which means that he hasn't come to guarantee health that some people want him to. He hasn't come to guarantee wealth. He hasn't come to give you success in your business or success even in your family or some cause or agenda or anything that you want to be a part or something that you're wanting to help socially. He has not come for the success of that. He's come first and foremost for forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life, but isn't that enough? It does not mean that other things are not important to Jesus, but none of those are primary. Reconciliation to the Father in a world that is broken is primary. See, we need to make sure that the gospel of redemption is what we look towards. We are sinners in need of a great Savior. But luckily, God has sent a great Savior who meets our deepest need. See, anything else that we want, if you want Jesus to prosper you or help you with your cause or to make things better or give you a group of friends or anything else like that, if that's what you want Jesus primarily for, you have to understand that will leave you wanting. Because those things will miss your greatest need. And we need the real Jesus for the right reasons, which would be the real Jesus for our salvation. And then we need him every day because we cling to that real Jesus every moment that we forget the redemption identity that he's given us. A Jesus of causes will not remind you of the liberation that you have from not being under your sin anymore. He's come to reconcile us. Nothing else covers our shame. Verses 14 through 31. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learned when he has never studied?" Right? They thought he was going to be an idiot. So Jesus answered to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." Hear that? The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but it was from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" It's actually quite hilarious, the point that he's making there. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'It's not this man whom they seek to kill. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I've come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Notice that last verse. Yet many of the people believed in him. Oh, yes, belief, salvation. And they said, well, when the Christ appears, he'll do cooler stuff than that guy. They didn't really believe. They followed, again, out of expectation, but they didn't really believe. What we run into in this large text, we'll call the nature of unbelief. Jesus' brothers wanted what they wanted. They wanted a movement. They wanted freedom from Rome. All in all, their motive wasn't bad. Their people had really got a bad deal under Rome for a long time. They were oppressive and harmful and hurtful. So their desire to be out from underneath Rome's rule is not really a bad thing. Like, that's not a selfish and horrible thing. They just don't want to be oppressed anymore. Now Jesus shows up at the Feast of Booths with a hostile crowd governed by anger and fear, and he begins to teach, no more sitting in the shadows, no more going incognito. He takes center stage. Notice this, we have no clue what he taught about. No clue what he taught about. But we do see with all the religious leaders there that the crowds are shocked and amazed by his teaching. They say, how in the world does he know all this stuff if he hasn't been taught? He didn't study under Gamaliel. I don't know where he went to school at. How can he talk like this? This is amazing. Like, we thought this guy would be an idiot. Look how he's talking. This is brilliant. They're entranced by the eloquence of his words. Like, I just want to listen to this guy. Look what Jesus does with all of their amazement. Their amazement is pointed at him. Man, I can't believe he knows all this. How did he learn all of it? He deflects that praise and points it back to the glory of God in heaven. Just my teaching isn't my own. I'm not here to impress you with speeches or eloquence or make you think I'm amazing. I'm here with the words of one who sent me, God, God the Father, God the one who is worthy of all glory and praise. See, this detail can't be missed. We're prideful, right? He could have said, like, well, of course my words are awesome. I'm the divine Son of God, the eternal Word incarnate. What did you expect? I've been around since before the foundations of the world. I taught you linguistics. Of course what I say is going to be amazing. But he doesn't. Because at this point, he's confronting human pride and human love of self. So instead of bolstering himself up, he humbles himself and he points to God as the source. Notice they're asking, what was the question from him? Where did you learn to talk like this? Jesus essentially says, you are worrying about the wrong question. Who cares where I learned to talk like that? You shouldn't be asking, where did I learn to talk like that? The question that you should be asking is, what I say true? Who cares where I learned how to say these words? Am I truthful or am I a liar? Jesus says you need to move past what he calls appearances to the source, to the truth, to the nugget of what he is saying. And to figure out if anyone's teaching is from God, Jesus says you should ask this. Does the person will what God does? Do they want God's will to come true? Do you want to know if somebody says something true? Ask them if they want God's will to happen. Not do they want God to tag team with them and do all the things that they want in life. Do they want God's will to happen? Do they love and submit to God and his will above theirs? And he goes, oh, and you can tell if someone has actually done this by looking to see if they seek the glory of themselves or the glory of God. See, the mark of truth is wanting God's will or desire to happen, and then it is shown or made profound by a heart that wants to exalt God instead of exalt ourselves. You want to know if someone's saying something true? Do they want God's will to happen? And do they point to God or they seek their own glory? See, this willing of God's exaltation isn't something that we want naturally. We love us some us. We love to be praised, to be patted on the back, to be the shining lights. See, the brothers of Jesus wanted the miracles to happen so that their cause could spread. They wanted to endorse really their own vision. You know what? We have this idea, and if what we want happens, then the world is going to be fixed. I know Jesus has come and he's done some cool stuff, but he doesn't really get it. If we can overthrow Rome, everything will be fixed. This is rooted in not God's desire, but a selfish desire to exalt themselves and have their own plan happen. We have a better plan. We have a better way. The crowds loved hearing Jesus speak because they felt like all of his eloquence somehow endorsed their law-keeping and Sabbath-keeping. So essentially, it's like them hearing his words and nodding their head. Like everything they're saying, they're going, yep, preach it. Yep. Nailed that, got that. So everything that they're saying, they're building ammunition to think of other people. They don't have that, they don't have that, they don't have that. So they're loving Jesus because everything that he is saying, they're making themselves feel really good about it. Their motives for being near to Jesus were flawed. It was self-exaltation, not the will of God, not the glory of God. It was to make themselves feel better about themselves. Then Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders as well. When he spoke of the law, his point is this. You think you're so great about following the law, but you realize you don't really keep it, right? Moses is your hero. He's the guy that you love. And you pride yourself about rule keeping and law following, but you don't actually keep the law and you actually miss the entire point of the law. And Jesus kind of keeps going from there. He goes, would Moses' law support you wanting to kill me? Hey, rule keepers. I've done nothing worthy of death, but yet in your heart, you want me to die. I'm pretty sure that murder is illegal in your law, and yet you have this violent anger against me. Do you still think you're so great at the law? And then he goes on, he says, if Moses allowed a man to be circumcised on the Sabbath, right? We know what circumcision is, I think. To have a man's foreskin cut off on their holy day, to remove a part of him, to do surgery that would not be fun for a man on their holy day in order to be considered holy. Jesus just kind of points out this. Okay, to follow Moses' law on the Sabbath, you'll allow a man to be cut off. That's work. That is a surgery on the man on the holy day. When you say no one can work and you think that's holy, but I heal a man's entire body, and that's not okay. What's up with that? He's pointing out the hypocrisy of their law following. Their law following is really just a self-elevation. I follow the law to the extent that it makes me feel better about myself and get to look down at other people. He says, you guys are judging the wrong things, focusing on the wrong things, and you've missed the whole picture. Judge what is right by looking at who wills the Father's will over their own life. Judge truth by if a person desires their will to be conformed to God's. Even when it's inconvenient. Not if a person desires God to conform his holy will to theirs. So often we would rather God conform his will to ours rather than ask him to conform our will to his. At the end of the text, Jesus again points to the Father one last time. While the people are still getting caught up in the details about where he was born and where he's from, we don't have time to cover that fully. The understanding is their focus is off. They're getting lost in the details that really didn't matter. While Jesus wanted them to remember, I came from God to do the will of God with the words of God, on the mission of God, and for the glory of God. Stop getting distracted. This is about the Father. As we close down the text for today, it's worth asking this question. Who are you here to worship today? I guess that infers another question. Are you even here to worship today? Are we worshiping the real Jesus who has come to give us deliverance from our sin? The one who God has sent as the light that shines his light even in the darkness of our own hearts to expose it and adopt us as sons and daughters into his family? Is that the God that we serve? The one who's saving us and changing us and conforming us to himself? Or do we more just align ourselves with a figure that we think that we agree with? Seems to be for what we're for, like what we like, be interested in what's important to us. We seem to have a lot of interest together. Because what we need is not a sidekick to help our vision for the world come true. We need a savior to save us. We need a king to rule over the rebellious hearts that still remain. If you sit here and wonder which one you are, a worshiper of Jesus for redemption or a follower of Jesus for some other reason, a plain way to see is just to ask this one question. Is my heart starting to conform to the will of God? Are there things that I used to want that I don't want anymore? Are there things that I submit to him in his leading because I can see it as his will over mine? If we want to know if we serve the real Jesus or look to the real Jesus, do we submit to the real God? Do I desire his glory? Do I need him more each and every day? Because Jesus says these are signs of eating the bread and drinking the cup, that we are transformed from darkness into light. Friends, my hope is that we would look to Jesus more and more each day. Man, you guys can come back. to be our Savior who leads us and guides us. From the beauty of Jesus and knowing him as he walks us into our new identity, what happens in Christianity is you're given a new name. When you are sinful and rebellious, you are called a holy son and daughter. He's come to forgive us and love us fully, walk us into new identities. As ones who look to ourselves less and look to the Father more for his glory and for our own good, I pray that that will come to pass. I pray as we close in worship today that we would remember that, that first and foremost, there's forgiveness and reconciliation, and everything comes out of that. That means there's a promise for eternal life through Jesus, that you need him, that even if you are saved, you continue to need him and his grace and mercy and goodness, and that is first and foremost what he's came to do. It is important to worship and play music and have missional communities and learn doctrine and theology, but first and foremost, we need to know Jesus. Because when we know Jesus, we understand what he's come to do, and that's where we see the grace and mercy that he's come to give us. My prayer is that we'll look to him more. If our expectations have colored and flavored who Jesus is, may we just through the rest of the series of John just submit our will to his and say, God, I don't want to form who you are. The reality is we make crummy gods ourselves, and then we create crummy gods when we try and define them. There's a real beautiful Savior who's come for us, and knowing him more will be the most beautiful thing that has ever happened. I pray that we'll see that and worship and lie to that. Will you stand and pray with me today? God, I thank you that you've come to deliver us. Forgiveness and reconciliation of what you have come to bring. Even if the darkness in even my own heart has to be exposed for that to come, I thank you because that is good. Jesus, I pray that we'll see that. God, forgive us for the rebellion in our own hearts that we think we can do so much without you. We prove it each and every day when we don't look to you. God, I pray that you'll draw us closer. Not because you're capricious and mean, but so we can see the beauty of who you are more. So we walk in the identity that you've given us. We need you, Father. Spirit, do a work in our heart. Show us who you are. We need more of you. The beauty of your salvation is not that we get some fickle promise here. It's that we get Jesus. Let that be enough. Let that be more than enough for us, God. Pray that we'll see you. We love you. Thank you for your mercy, God. Thank you for your patience. I pray that you're glorified and made much of. Spirit, work and instill the hard grounds of our heart. Draw us closer to you, God. We love you. Amen.